Valerie, would you please play through maybe a couple of minutes? As Valerie plays the piano, let's prepare our hearts so we can worship God together today. Everyone, it's good to gather together, and I have a list, and you're on it, by the way, most of you anyway, as far as some of your favorite songs, and Blessed Assurance is one of those. Open your songbooks to number 381. Joshua, lead us in Blessed Assurance. Trust that that is our heart's desire today, to praise him all day long. Let's go before him in prayer together. Father God, thank you for this hour that we can enjoy you, worship you, and love you more. Father, I ask you that that would be the case in every aspect of our church service today. Our time together in fellowship would be pleasing in your sight, that we would honor you in our giving, in the observance of the Lord's Supper in a little while, in remembrance of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Also, Heavenly Father, I ask you that our singing and the opening of the scriptures, and in every way, we would please you, that it would be about you. And Father God, I ask you too that you would guide us throughout the week ahead. Thank you that we can gather and be part of the edification of each other. And we know that ultimately that is the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in us. I ask you that you'd build us up in our faith, in our knowledge of your word, in our love for you, and our love for others in this world. There are many that need Jesus Christ, and Father, I ask you that you would use us to share that good news with them. Also, for those who aren't able to be with us through various sicknesses, like Chuck and Chris and others that are dealing with viruses, others traveling, Father God, I ask you that you would meet their needs today as well. Thank you for those who are here today that still aren't quite feeling right and need your special healing in their lives. Father God, we love you and thank you for your grace for us, and we anticipate your work among us in this hour ahead. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Joshua, would you lead us in the love of God? That is another favorite, and I trust that God uses it as we sing it. Think about what you're singing. 108. I'd like everybody to stand, take up your Bibles. Oh, by the way, if you can't stand, don't worry about it, but take up your Bible and open it to John chapter 6. Tom will be reading verses 26 to 35 for us. Thank you, Tom.
Good morning and welcome, everybody. Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for the Father, for him hath God the Father sealed." Then said they unto him, "What shall we do, and what we might work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is a work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent." And they said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What doest thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, but he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life to the world. And then they said to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Amen.
Yeah, this time children's church is dismissed, but I'd like to ask everyone to remain standing as we sing number 106, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. Seated. I have made the choice, I believe God leading me, not to bring a message out of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because where we left off last week had to do with the revealing of the Antichrist and the evil that will follow. It just doesn't quite seem to fit with the Lord's Supper. So today we'll be focusing on a passage that I titled the message, The Lifting Up of Jesus. Might be a little confusing to start with. We'll be in John chapter 2 to start with. As I thought and prayed toward preparation for this sermon, I realized that the Lord was moving in my heart to bring a different message today. A familiar passage, quote-unquote, if you will, yet one where we can always learn more, okay? As you read your Bible this year, and I hope you are, do you pray? Do you pray before and or after you read your Bible? Do you trust him to impress or stamp his word on your heart to teach you? I challenge you to do that. Instead of going to 2 Thessalonians today, we're going to go to John chapter 3 mostly, but we'll start in chapter 2, and I'll explain in just a few moments. Do you know much about John chapter 3? I hope you do. We can all get to learn more about John chapter 3. If you can say yes to that, great, good. May we all grow in our knowledge and understanding of the Bible so that someday we can say that we have a working knowledge of most books and chapters of the Bible. God's awesome word. It is awesome. Now, can we learn more? Of course, I think all of us in this room would say yes. I hope to tell you we can learn more. Dr. Lewis Sperry Schaefer once said, "The Bible is safe enough for babes to wade into without the fear of drowning, but deep enough for theologians to dive into without ever reaching the bottom." Let's pray. Father God, as we look into the Gospel of John, chapters 2 and 3 again, oh Lord, I ask you that you would teach us, that you would not only challenge us in our walk with you, that we would live in a way that pleases you, but also be ready to give an answer to anyone else that asks us the reason of the hope that is in us, as the Apostle Peter wrote. Father God, I also ask you that as we focus on the Lord's Supper, that we would have hearts prepared and minds very ready and willing, but also a greater appreciation and love for what you have done for us. The final perfect sacrifice that was made by God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, was sufficient to forgive every sin of every one of us down here on this earth. And yet, through faith on our part, no works at all, you have made it possible for our sins to be forgiven. Father God, I ask you that we would never take that for granted, that we would love you more and more, and then, of course, honor you and worship you in every aspect of our lives. Today, tomorrow, and until our Savior comes again to take us up to be with him in the air. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I thought about a quote. I guess it wasn't a quote, but somehow we can put it into the form of a quote. A week ago, Juanetta and I were in Florida, and many of you know that, a little over a week ago, I guess. And we visited several people. Dr. Gerald Weber and his wife, Kathy, were two. Dr. Weber had a stroke several years ago now, 8 or 9 years ago, and it has affected his speech a little bit and the left side of his body, but not bad, and he can still preach. And he said, "I'm glad for the health that I do have." He said, "We all have an expiration date. We just don't know when it is." And then in that discussion, we brought up, yeah, we all have an expiration date and we don't know when it is, but many of us in this room will have the same exit date. Isn't that great? Someday we'll all exit together. So let's dive a little deeper into John chapter 3 and do as Isaiah wrote when he said in chapter 28, "Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little." Isaiah 28, verses 9 and 10. So let's do just that. In John 3, how about if we build some precepts together today? Jeremy, you'll be on the spot in just a moment, okay? You came prepared, I know that, that's okay. When we started our construction project for Valley Baptist Church a long time ago, we were considering what size piece of property, the location of a piece of property, and God led us to just the right one. We put together on top of that a precept of locating the building on the property, the size of the building, the shape of the building, and the excavation for the foundation, and some precepts then developed and learned that we learned in the past applied to the present, so the purchase of the appropriate property, the topography, the zoning, and the condition that we put upon our buy-sell agreement when we made the offer to buy from the previous owner. It's recorded in the Lincoln County Courthouse, quote, intended use is for a church building, end quote. So that can't be taken away from us. Even if somebody doesn't want a church there, that is recorded. There were no disclosures or ordinances or covenants that would prohibit that, nor anything else that we want to do on the property, basically. The determination as to the location on the property in many meetings showed there had to be a plat revision. Some of you know a little bit about that. Where the water well would go and where the sanitary sewer system would be, and they are now in the ground, must be placed in a specific location. And on the original plat, 1993, they were in the wrong location. So we had to have a plat revision. And then we had to determine, of course, about drainage and parking lot size, and that was all considered when we placed when Sean and I staked out the building a couple of years ago. The finished floor elevation, we determined that and have a benchmark, and we dug for the foundation, and we had to have soil testing done before that, so we dug test holes. How deep the foundation would be in the ground, we already determined that. And the underfloor utilities and the slab, many of you were part of that, and thank you for your part in that. One precept was built upon another in regard to the building, including framing and roofing and insulation and a fire barrier wall. And I realized that that will be some of the discussion that maybe not about construction, but ways to help will be part of the ladies' ministry meeting as well in the weeks ahead. Yeah, coming up is HVAC and electric rough-in, as well as the plumbing, and of course, drywall and doors and windows and exterior and interior finishes, and one precept must be upon another, line upon line, literally sometimes, right, you guys? Here a little, there a little, and by God's grace, a completed building. Earlier today, someone said, and I guess I don't know how to put this in a... We need more bathroom abilities, and we're looking forward to that in the new building, that kind of thing. So we know that in a similar way, we can build on our knowledge of the Word of God and have a more complete building, if you will, in our lives as far as our knowledge of God's Word. In John chapter 3, can we do the same thing? Yes, we can. We know that the Apostle John wrote it, a close comparison in our scriptures. We realize that John was a close companion to the Lord Jesus Christ. John's main intent was to show the world that Jesus was not a mere man, but that he, in truth, was God. Let's go to John chapter 1. I told you we'd be in chapter 2. That's okay. Let's go to John chapter 1. We'll look at verses 1 through 3. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and Word there is capitalized. That is a proper noun indicating a person, as we'll see. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. That proper pronoun. And without Him was not anything made that was made. And of course, when you get to verse 14, it tells us, and the Word, the capitalized title there, Word, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. What glory? The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that not only do we need to know that Jesus Christ is God, as John purposed in the writing of this gospel, but we also need to understand His intent for writing it was that mankind must believe to be saved. Go to John chapter 20. John intended for that knowledge to be made personal. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, revealed in many other signs, truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. That was the reason John wrote this gospel. Now we'll build upon those precepts here a little and there a little. John 3 actually begins in chapter 2. I know that sounds odd. Go to chapter 2, verse 23. John 2, verse 23. We read, now, when he was in Jerusalem, he had been in Capernaum, by the way. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night. So there we have it. Really, John chapter 3 begins in chapter 2, verse 23. Jesus had been in Cana of Galilee and then Capernaum and was now in Jerusalem. And it was in Jerusalem that the Jewish Passover feast was celebrated year by year. And dear friend, the Passover, since God commanded Moses and Israel to do it in Exodus chapter 12, was really about Jesus. The Passover was about him. If you're in John chapter 1, still look at verse 29. In chapter 2, go back to John 1, 29, see what John the Baptist says of him. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Let's also look at verses 35 and 36. He also, let's go to verse 34. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples and looked upon Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. Dear friend, Exodus chapter 12's Passover that God commanded for the Jews to keep just before their being brought out of Egypt by God's mighty hand was about Jesus. The Passover was about him. Now, keep your finger in John chapters 1, 2, and 3 or whatever, and go to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. When you get to chapter 5, we'll read verses 6 through 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6, 7, and 8 say, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and in truth. We believe that has to do with the confession of sin and purging your person, your heart, from sin to be prepared to observe the Lord's Supper with us, which symbolizes and pictures the Lord Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf on Calvary. So we do use unleavened or bread with no yeast activity in it because of the picture that Christ is sinless. In him is no sin at all. The same with the juice. There are several reasons that it is non-fermented. It's non-alcoholic for several reasons, including and probably most important, the purity of our Savior. He was sinless. There in him was no sin at all. What did Jesus find when he was in Jerusalem during the Passover days? If you're back in John chapter 2, let's look at verses 13 through 17. The temple had become a place of merchandise, not a place of real worship. This is what Jesus found when he was in the temple in Jerusalem. John 2, verses 13 through 17, it says, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And the disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou dost these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But he spake of the temple of his body, says verse 21. So we see that was going on in the temple. If the Lord Jesus Christ came to America, would he find such similar merchandise in religious and spiritual things? Yes, he would, sadly. Do they need to be purged? Yes, they do, out of our lives. What about our church? What about Valley Baptist Church? We need to be considering these things. Would the Lord Jesus Christ, if he walked in among us, and he is present here, by the way, would he find it pleasing or similar to what Jesus found in the temple that day? Next, he cast out those who had compromised the temple in John chapter 2, as we just read. It was the first of two times that the Lord Jesus Christ did that. If you're reading your Bibles and sometimes you read about a similar event, it may be confusing to you. He did it twice. He did it at the very beginning in John chapter 2 in the early days of his ministry, and then right at the very end of his ministry on earth 3 years later, a second time he did it just before the triumphal entry. Right after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Jesus did this again. He purged those who had made merchandise of the temple, which means just 3 years later, they had already forgotten. We marvel at such fickleness, but we are all like that. Men's sins and selfishness were at the root of the problem when Jesus went through Jerusalem. But what about John 2:23, where it says, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. We read that in John 2:23. By the way, belief in miracles or a faith based upon miracles is not a saving faith. Not. A faith that rests on signs and wonders does not bring salvation to anyone. And that is evident throughout the Bible. It's not what one sees, it's not what one does or experiences that gives salvation from sin. And that truth helps us understand the next two verses, John 2:24 and 25, where we read, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Has that ever been a mystery, a mysterious passage to you? Maybe so. It's interesting. The word in verse 24, he begins with the article of speech, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them. It said in verse 23, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself unto him. That indicates a contrast. Here are those who believed based upon what they saw and the miracles that Jesus did, but he did not commit himself unto them. Commit in Greek is essentially the same as the word believe. So what is being stated here is many believed in his name, but he did not believe in them. That's what's being stated. He did not believe in them. Why? Because he knew all men. We just read that, verses 24 and 25. He knows you and he knows me. He knows all about every man, woman, boy, and girl. He knows everything about us in this world. And he knew the hearts of each and every one of those in Jerusalem too, those who had a superficial belief, those who were genuine. He knew that they were not genuine believers. So he did not commit himself to them. Not only that, but Jesus Christ does not need any testimony or highfalutin, if you will, statements from anyone, for he already knows what's in us. He knows what's in us. Verse 25, and when he looked down into the natural man's heart, the raw truth is there's not much good there. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10 say, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The implied answer is he does. Verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So out of the setting of sin in the temple and unbelief of those who were enamored with miracles came Nicodemus, chapter 3. Interesting. Nicodemus came on the scene. In John 3:1, there is a little Greek conjunction that precedes there was a man of the Pharisees, and it is D-E in our English way of spelling that Greek word, pronounced de, and it would be translated but, and is the same word as in chapter verse 24. We were just in chapter 2, verse 24, but Jesus did not. So the word but is used again in chapter 3, verse 1. The little word falls between there was a man, John 3, 1, and Jesus knows all men, past, present, and future, and he knew Nicodemus. But Jesus knew Nicodemus. He knew what was in all others, but there was a man named Nicodemus, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, which I've already read. Now, from what we just read, we can see that Nicodemus was not like the others in the temple. Their belief was superficial because it was based on miracles. Nicodemus was not like those others in the temple who made merchandise of worship, or like those whose faith was based on miracles. He was a man who was well-trained as a ruler of the Jews. He was a Pharisee, a rabbi. He knew Mosaic law far better than most anyone else in his day. Go to John chapter 7 now. John chapter 7. Let's look at a few verses here in John chapter 7, verse 40, where we'll read John chapter 7, verse 40. We'll read a few verses. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. Go to a little further on in the same chapter, verse 45, and we'll read through verse 52. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But the people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Nicodemus said unto them, He that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee answered no prophet. And every man went unto his own house. Nicodemus was one that had an honest heart when he came to Jesus by night. Nicodemus also knew that there was more, much more to this person, Jesus, and he wanted to find out. He really was genuine in wanting to find out. Was God really with Jesus? Could he be God incarnate? Could he be the one who came down and became a man in flesh and bones for us? Nicodemus was considering all of that. And Jesus knowing all things, got right to the point. Look at verse 3, John 3, 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was something that Nicodemus was looking forward to. By the way, the kingdom of God will only be occupied by men, women, boys, and girls who have been born again. Jesus said so. Born again is not a bad term. Some people seem to throw it at Christians like it should hurt, but it doesn't. It should be a thank you from us. Yes, I'm glad to say and thankful that I am born again. We're not refurbished. That doesn't work. We're not rehabilitated. We're not like a rebuilt engine. But born anew, born again, starting from scratch, Jesus did that work. Regeneration is the word. Regenerated with a new heart and a new mind based on Jesus Christ and God and our Redeemer. So then Nicodemus asked Jesus to clear up a few things here. And I understand him doing that. Look at verses 4 through 7. Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say or said unto thee, ye must be born again. Jesus was talking about two births here. There's an old saying, to be born once into this world means to die twice. But to be born twice in this world means to die but once. Hope you understand the meaning of that. We're all that are in this room have been physically born. But it may be that there's someone here who hasn't been spiritually born again. If that's the case, you need to make that decision today. Because if you pass from this life without making that decision and genuinely believing in Christ, then you'll have two deaths, a physical death and a spiritual death, and you don't want either. You don't want the second one especially, because that one is torment eternally for our sin in the lake of fire. Let's look at verses 8 through 12. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit, Jesus said to Nicodemus. And then in verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Jesus, of course, the master teacher, is ready to answer that question. And said unto him, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that cometh down, he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And I'll get to verse 14 in just a moment here. There is a natural, physical, earthly birth. Everyone here in this room, long ago, and some not so long ago, have experienced that natural physical birth. And there is another one, and it is a birth from heaven. It doesn't happen in the earthly realm. And that one allows the one with this spiritual heavenly new birth to be fit to occupy heaven someday. We sing happy birthday to you sometimes, and we also say, it takes two for salvation. How many have you? It has to do with two births, okay? We pray daily for our granddaughter Piper and our granddaughter Ellie, who are young ones and haven't yet accepted Jesus as Savior. We pray for them daily that they will accept Jesus and be born again. Nicodemus needed to know. Well, Piper and Ellie were born physically a few years ago, and they're fun, and we don't get to see them often enough. But most important is that they are born again. Nicodemus needed to know and believe that Jesus truly was the God from heaven who came down to earth. So Jesus used this illustration, verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Jesus plainly told Nicodemus that he was the one from heaven. But knowing that is still not enough for salvation. Head knowledge is not a change of the heart. He was not yet born again. He must believe that Jesus was the only one who could take his sin and bear it and pay for it and shed his blood to cleanse it from Nicodemus's sin-stained account. That was only through what Jesus Christ would do on the cross toward the end of this gospel. So Jesus helped him understand that by using a familiar account to Nicodemus from Numbers chapter 21, where Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. I'll just summarize that. In those days, back in Numbers 21, as the Israelites wandered in the wilderness, many of them had sinned, and God sent snakes to judge them for their sin, and they were bitten by the snakes, and those who were bitten by the snakes died, unless God gave them, by the way, and praise God for this, he gave them a solution to that problem. He told Moses to have a brass pole cast with a serpent on the top of that pole, and if in that placed in the camp, like a flagpole, if you will, sort of, and that anyone who was bitten by a snake, if they looked by faith to that, was healed of that snake bite, and they did not physically die. That pictures our sin. Sin is like a snake bite with poison in it, by the way. And we need to understand that what Jesus was telling Nicodemus here was, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, the lifting up of Jesus. He was nailed to a cross for us. And by faith, if we look to him who suffered in our place, shed his blood in our place, who was buried and rose again, that poison of sin is forgiven. It's taken away. That's what Jesus was telling Nicodemus. Nicodemus understood the account out of the books of Moses, and Jesus was telling Nicodemus that just as that serpent on the pole represented their sin, that in the same manner Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, who came down from heaven, must represent Nicodemus' personal sin. Just as God provided that remedy for the poison of sin in death and separation, God in the person of Jesus Christ provided the one remedy for our poisonous, deadly sin. Yes, Jesus fulfilled the Numbers 21 type when he hung on Calvary's cross. 1 Peter 2:24 says, Jesus, who knew his own self, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Peter was writing to believers there. And the only way to receive forgiveness of sins and to live unto righteousness is to believe in him. As I just read in John 3, verse 15, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved. Lift him up in faith. If you haven't, do that today. Make sure. By the way, Nicodemus did, and in John chapter 19, it tells of him and Joseph of Arimathea helping embalm his Savior's body and placing it in a tomb with the anticipation of waiting for that resurrection. And Jesus did rise from the grave. We have a risen Savior, by the way. No one else in all the world does, but we do. No other religious system has a resurrected Savior, just genuine Christianity. Let's go to Luke chapter 18. We'll leave John 3 behind. And I, by the way, did I read John 3:16? I don't think I have to, okay? Many of you know it by heart. If you don't, commit it to memory. Let's go to Luke chapter 18. Go back, that is, to Luke chapter 18. I'll read verses 31 through 33. Luke 18, verse 31. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again. He told his disciples that that was going to take place, and it did. And a symbol of that is when he instituted the Lord's Supper. We'll be observing that ourselves in just a few moments. In Matthew chapter 26, you can read about it. In Mark chapter 14. And here in Luke chapter 22, go to Luke 22, starting at verse 14, we read, And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, as he told them back in chapter 18. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. By the way, we're to do this until he come again, and I'm looking forward to that time. Someday we will observe this in some fashion in the kingdom. Verse 17, And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Yes, Jesus shed his blood for you, for Nicodemus, even for me. Why? That you and I might be forgiven our sins. Matthew 26:28 says, For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins, Jesus said in the institution of this ordinance in Matthew chapter 26. Every time we participate in the Lord's Supper together, we do so in remembrance of him. We do show the Lord's death till he come. His shed blood, his sacrificed body, as my substitute, as your substitute, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, said John the Baptist. Only if you have received him as your Savior are your sins forgiven, and you have this to remember when we observe the Lord's Supper. We'll sing a song, At the Cross, number 296. Let's stand and sing At the Cross, and then let's just sing verse 1, okay? Okay.